If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, to John chapter 20. Pew Bible, page 760, John chapter 20. Let's listen to God's word together. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief, or the face cloth, that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Well, when we come to the story of the resurrection, there are a few obstacles that we face. And one of those is that we know the end of the story. It's a bit like beginning a mystery novel, but you already know who done it at the end. It does change the way you read the book, doesn't it? And it does dampen the suspense that you have as you go through the course of that book. And it's a little bit of the same way with the resurrection. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know how it turns out. And because of that, we don't rightly estimate both the despair and the hopelessness that are felt by the disciples. We don't really get as low as they get, and neither do we get as high as they get, the shock and surprise and sheer joy when they discover that Jesus has risen. Well, we're looking here at John's gospel, aren't we? And all four of the gospel writers, I think someone has called them the quartet. They each speak to us of the resurrection. They each sing in their own voice. They don't parrot the voice of the other three. And so what we have is a really well-rounded and beautiful account of the risen Jesus. And John brings his own special contribution to the story that I hope we're going to get into a little bit today. And here's the main point of what we want to say today from this passage. We're going to find here a fourfold witness to Christ's resurrection. And this is a fourfold witness that speaks to our many-sided needs. A fourfold witness that speaks to our manifold needs. So let's look first of all at that fourfold witness. I want you to see here that the Lord is risen indeed. That John is eager that we would have any doubts dispelled, that we would know and believe, as the disciples did, that Jesus is risen indeed, that Jesus is alive today, that you and I serve a living Savior today. See that the Lord is risen indeed. Well, to begin at the beginning of the story here, all four of the Gospels note that there is a stone, a very heavy stone that had been rolled over the mouth of the cave, and that a seal, probably a seal of wax, had been put on it to give it extra security. All four note that stone had been wonderfully rolled away come Sunday morning when they came out to the cave, out to the tomb. And we're also told that the women, Mary Magdalene is the one who's focused on here, but Mary and other women were the first to go out to that tomb on that Sunday morning. And when they discover that the stone has been rolled away, they understand immediately that something, and they're not thinking something has gone right, they're thinking something has gone wrong. Mary Magdalene, as you'll note her say, I think three times in our passage, they've taken away the Lord. They've taken him away, and I don't know where he's been taken. And so Mary Magdalene rushes back to Peter and John, and now Peter and John are on the run. They race out to the tomb to see for themselves. And this is where the witness comes in, the first witness. And the first witness is a silent witness. It's a silent witness. It's the witness of the linen cloths that are left behind. John makes a point of this. He's the only one, actually, to make a point of this. But three times are mentioned these linen cloths lying there, and a little bit distant from the linen cloths, this face cloth, this handkerchief. And there are probably a few reasons why this is mentioned by John. It could be simply the fact he's saying, well, you know, someone's going to say that there were grave robbers that came along. Grave robbers were enough of an issue that there was a Roman law against it. The death penalty was prescribed for grave robbing, and yet it was common in that day. But if grave robbers are coming out, they're not going to leave linen behind. Linen's expensive. And they're not going to leave the spices behind that were wrapped within the linen cloths. Those too were very expensive. Couldn't be that. Nor could it be, as some would later say, oh, well, Jesus was never actually dead. He was simply unconscious, and he simply woke up from a coma or a deep sleep. And again, this doesn't make sense, because John focuses on the fact that these cloths are lying there in a very orderly way. In other words, this is not even a Lazarus situation. Remember Lazarus, as Jesus calls Lazarus forth out of the dead, as he comes out, one of the first things that has to be done for Lazarus is that he has to be unwrapped. There are all these linen cloths on him, and there's this cloth wrapped around his head as well, and he needs to be helped. And as soon as possible, you're going to toss that stuff off of you, and you're going to fling it in every direction because you don't want it on you anymore. No, John says, they're lying there, and they're lying in such a way that when John looks on this, he says that he saw and he believed. There's something special about the way these cloths were left that encouraged his faith. And what many commentators believe is being referred to is that the cloths were left in such a way that suggested that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he passed through the cloths in the same way that he passed through the tomb. In other words, just as Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away, that was for the disciples so that they could come in and see. Jesus didn't need to unwrap himself from the grave cloths. He rose from them and rose through them, just as he would later pass through locked doors in order to meet with the Lord Jesus. And this highlights, doesn't it, that this body, this resurrection body that Jesus has, is a new kind of body. It's Jesus. It's his body. It's a real body. As John Flavel says to us, it's the same who and it's the same what. But it's now what Paul will later call in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body. A spiritual body. T.F. Torrance has these words to help us understand. He says, to be a spiritual man is not to be less than man, but to be more fully and truly man. In the same way, to be a spiritual body is not to be less body, but to be more truly and completely body. For by the Spirit, physical existence is redeemed from all that corrupts and undermines it, and from all or any privation of being. A spiritual body is not less physical. It's not less a body. It's more a body. And so Jesus shows, doesn't he, as he sits down with his disciples and as he says here, touch my palms, touch my side. As he sits down with them and says, do you have any food? And he eats with them. This is a real body. And yet it's also a body that can pass through grave clothes, that can pass through a tomb, that can pass through a door, that can appear in one place and then later appear in a much different place. Here's the silent witness. This whole scene serves as a silent witness to what happened that Sunday morning. But then there's also another witness. It's the angelic witness. And all four gospel writers comment on this as well. Some focus just on one angel. And here you'll see that John speaks of two. Simon and John, they get what they want. They see that the tomb is empty, and they go back home. Mary's left at the tomb. And when she looks into the tomb, something different catches her attention. Now, sitting there at the foot and the head of where Jesus had lain, most likely it was a bench or a ledge that had been carved out of the wall of the cave tomb, there sat two angels. And they ask her the question, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? It's one of those questions that grows in significance the more we think about it. It's the kind of question we can even ask ourselves. Why are you weeping? Understand, the angels aren't looking for information here. They're trying to help Mary see what's just occurred. And of course, angels like to show up, don't they, to mark important events. We find them at the beginning of the Gospels, don't we? We find them announcing the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill. And so here's this this angelic witness to what has just occurred. The Lord is risen indeed. And then there's a third witness. It's Christ himself, isn't there? So Mary is having this conversation with the angels, and now for some reason, she turns around. Saint Chrysostom, the old preacher from the early church, he said that the angel must have indicated for her to turn around. Maybe she sensed that someone was standing behind her. Sometimes we do that, don't we? And there is a man that she first takes for a gardener. I'm sure you've asked the question, why did she not recognize him? And it could be two or three different things. It could be that what's happening here is what happened with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where we're told that they were kept from recognizing Jesus. It could be that tears are so welling in her eyes that she can't see clearly, and of course it's still close to full-on dark as well, and that could be a hindrance. It could be that Jesus in his resurrection body, he looks slightly different. But when he keeps speaking to her and when he uses her name, she suddenly knows who he is. Now, he's going to go on to appear to a lot of people. Over 500 people see the risen Jesus. But he starts with Mary. It's telling, isn't it? He starts with a woman, and not just any woman. He starts with a woman who had known a life of sin before she was converted. And this is the first person that Jesus wants to hear and see the good news of his resurrection. Isn't that good news for those of us who have known too much sin in our lives? That Jesus came for people like you and me, and that he reveals himself to a woman who had lived as a prostitute before she came to know Christ. That's Christ's witness. And then a fourth witness. There's the disciples and their witness. In the days to come, I wonder how many different times you would have overheard a disciple say to someone else, "The Lord is risen. We have seen the Lord." And the more these appearances grew, the greater number of those who would have heard and seen and would be passing on that news to others. In fact, Matthew, his own contribution is to focus on this. And this phrase, go and tell, becomes the mantra that he would give to the church. And just as it's the disciples' witness, it's the witness that has been passed down to us as the church, isn't it? In fact, if you've read the book of Acts very carefully, you really can't miss that emphasis in the preaching and in the witness of God's people in the early church. We are witnesses to these things. We are witnesses to a risen Savior. Jesus is alive. He is risen indeed. And John, this is a point of emphasis for him. The word saw or seen occurs 10 times in this chapter. They saw. And then they witnessed. And you and I are called to carry on that same witness, that we serve a living Jesus. And I wonder if it's something that's a little bit underplayed, a little bit underestimated in our own thinking and our own witness. Surprisingly, John Knox calls the resurrection the chief tenet of the Christian faith. I wonder if that's a surprise to you. We see a lot of crosses around, don't we? But we don't see many empty tomb emblems. And I know that's a little bit more difficult to replicate. But the point is, this is something important. This is something to witness to. We need to witness to the fact that when death took on Jesus, it took on too much. Death could not keep him in the grave. He rose. He rose again victorious as he had said. And he appears to these many disciples. You know, sometimes I think that when we call this the Easter story, we're really doing it a disservice. It's an account. It's a testimony. It's a testimony that would have held up in the courts of that day. This is the truth. The Lord is risen indeed. This is something for us to take joy in. This is something for us to take confidence in as God's people. Jesus gives us this fourfold witness to strengthen our faith and to increase our joy. The Lord is risen indeed. But now let's turn to the second half of what I promised you. We've seen the fourfold witness, but I want you to see now how this fourfold witness answers to our manifold needs. See how the risen Lord answers to our manifold needs. And what John does really well, maybe better than any other gospel writer, is to take these needs that we have as human beings and to embody them, to incarnate them in the lives of the disciples that we see in this story. And I want to talk for a moment about three of these disciples. Talk about Mary, and talk about Peter, and talk about Thomas. Mary and Peter and Thomas. Because these three disciples, each one embodies different needs of ours as God's people that the resurrection speaks to in a valuable and important way. So these are some of the emotions. So these are some of the troubles that are swirling around in the hearts of the followers. Let's look first of all at the grief of Mary. The grief of Mary. She's weeping, isn't she? We're told that several times. Both the angel and Jesus himself ask the question, "Why are you weeping?" And of course, she's a distraught person, isn't she? And if you're familiar with mourning, if you've been a mourner yourself, I think Mary's actions and Mary's words will be familiar to you. She seems to have a fixation, doesn't she, on the body of Jesus. She's going out to anoint the body of Jesus, and when the body disappears, this is her refrain. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where he's been taken. This fixation on this body, and she's trying to find purpose, isn't she? She, in the midst of her grief, she's trying to find something positive that she can do, something meaningful, something significant that she can give herself to in that moment. And what she wants to do is to give her Lord, to perform this one last act of devotion, to anoint his body. And I think, too, it explains the sort of fog that she is in and is so common with those of us when we grieve. The men, they see the empty tomb, and what do? Well, they go back home. Okay, nothing to see here. Let's go. Mary's still there. And we could ask the question, couldn't we? Why is she standing outside of a tomb that's been established that it's an empty tomb? Why is she still standing there? But she's mourning. She's mourning. She's grieving, isn't she? This one last act of devotion, it's been ripped away from her. You know, we know how important closure is. You hear these stories of those who haven't simply lost a loved one, but have lost a loved one, right? The loved one is gone, and they don't know where he or she went, don't know what happened to them. And the need for closure is so great, isn't it? And here's this need for closure that she thought she would have, and now it's been taken away from her. And here she is, just trapped in the present, no hope for the future, no way forward, no way out, it seems. If anybody ever knew what those words in the psalm meant, wave upon wave rolls over me, it would be a person grieving, like Mary. Grief. And then we can think, too, about Peter and the guilt and shame that Peter was feeling. So John and Peter are in a race out to the tomb, and it's often been remarked by commentators, well, why did Peter lose the race? Well, it may be that he was a few years older than John, and that could be the reason. Others have said, well, he had a bit of a mental battle going on, didn't he, as he was going out to the tomb. The last thing he had done is he had denied Christ three times. And that look that Jesus gave him that was so full of pity and love must have haunted him over the last 2.5 days. And as he gets closer and closer to the tomb, he might just not be prepared to deal with what he was going to see or not see when he got there. He's hanging back. He's uncertain. And Peter is a guy who's easy to relate to, isn't he? We have our own denials of Christ. We have our own failings. We have our own disloyalties to Jesus that are part of our own story, that are part of our own present life even. Frankly, it can make it hard to be alone. And the last two nights for Peter must have been sleepless nights, those Friday and Saturday nights. Last we heard of Peter, he had gone away and wept. And he may have asked the question, will these bitter tears of regret, will they ever end? Will I ever get any kind of opportunity to be restored? Peter's guilt and shame. And then there's Thomas. And you know what I'm going to say about Thomas. He had doubt, didn't he? And I'll call it doubt and disillusionment. Doubt and disillusionment. And he's not alone, I don't think, in those doubts and in that disillusionment, because we read in Luke's account, the road to Emmaus, the disciples there, as they spoke to Jesus and didn't realize they were speaking to Jesus, listen to what they said that Sunday afternoon. We had thought that he was going to redeem Israel. I've given the last 3 years of my life to this man. And now he's simply dead. We had thought. And honestly, I don't blame Thomas for not being there on Sunday night with the other disciples. I hope that doesn't make me too Thomas-like. Maybe so, though. But maybe he had shown up on the Friday night. And maybe he had shown up on the Saturday night. And he got tired of the pity party. He got tired of sitting around with people who didn't know what to do and didn't know what to say, each one in their own little world of memories and regret and fear and doubt. And maybe he just wanted to get away from that. He had had enough of it. Two nights is enough. I'm not going back tonight. And again, we find plenty to discourage us and disappoint us about our own lives and about the lives of others. It seems like that we find some fresh horror every day in the news, some fresh heartbreak in our own lives. We can understand a man like Thomas who is doubtful and disenchanted with the way things have gone. So Mary, Peter, Thomas. But this is what we need to see. This is what I want you to hear. That the risen Christ comes to meet us in our place of need. The risen Christ, he's still active, and he still comes to us in our place of need, whether that's grief or guilt or doubt. And when we meet the living Jesus, we're changed. And this is what we see with these three, don't we? We see it with Mary, don't we? Look at how tenderly Jesus deals with Mary. He comes to her, doesn't he? And he comes in, and I'd noted that Mary's the first one to see Jesus, the first one to know for sure that he's risen. And I really appreciate what Gerhardus Voss has to say at this point. He says that she needed him most and needed him first. And so Jesus comes to her first, and and speaks to her. And again, those questions that he asks are questions that just grow in significance the more we think of them. Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? What kind of Savior did you think I was? What kind of Messiah have you been believing in? Whom are you seeking? And then he speaks her name, and it's actually the only place in the Gospels where the form of the name that he uses is Mariam. Probably a name between friends that no one else would have used for her. Mariam. And immediately, she knows. And what wonder and love and joy you can only imagine are all packed into that word, Rabboni. The word that she had so often used for him. And how tenderly he deals with her and how he comforts this mourning woman, comes to her first because she needs him most. Or we see it in the way he deals with Peter. We see it in how purposeful he is with Peter. And we don't see it here in John's version, but we find it elsewhere, don't we? Matthew, I believe, for one, go and tell my disciples and Peter. Why and Peter? Peter needs to hear, doesn't he? Peter needs to be encouraged that he hasn't been cast away, that he's not no longer considered one of Jesus' followers. But no, Jesus mentions him by name in that moment. He pursues this Peter who has wandered, this Peter who has fallen into sin, and he has a special word for him, doesn't he? He purposefully pursues the wanderer, the man who's in guilt and shame. And then look at how he deals with Thomas, how patient he is with the doubter. Verse 27, he says to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He wins Thomas to himself, doesn't he? He wins the doubter. Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. And so here is a Savior who comes to these three, each of them dealing with their own troubles, with their own needs, dealing with grief, dealing with guilt, dealing with doubt. And he comes to them and draws near in his own patient and gracious and loving way and brings life to them. He brings life to them. He brings joy to them. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself that if somehow you had wandered in on that gathering of disciples on the Saturday night, and then had decided to stop in and see them on the Sunday night. Are these the same people? Incredible. What's happened? What has happened in the last 24 hours that before they were devastated and on the borders of complete despair? And now 24 hours later, they are just babbling and joyful and just praising God together. They were glad, as John tells us. What a difference. And what was the difference? The difference was the risen Jesus had come to them. The risen Jesus had come to them. And friends, that's exactly what we have in our Savior. We have a risen Jesus who is not far away, but is close to us. He's near to us. His Spirit is within us. We're told that He walks among the lampstands of His people. He comes to us even here today and blesses us. John Pearson, in talking about the blessings of the resurrection, he says this. He says, "The resurrection encourages all drooping saints, all drooping spirits, sustains all fainting hearts, sweetens all present miseries, lightens all heavy burdens, encourages in all dangers, supports in all calamities." This is what we have in a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He did for them, He's ready to do for you. If you're grieving, why not do this? Why not say to God, "Lord, I feel like a Mary, and I'm in need of that kind of ministry." Or, "Lord, I feel myself a Peter, and I need the reassurance that Peter got." Or, "Father, doubting Thomas, I feel like I could put my name in that blank instead. Would you encourage me the way you encourage Thomas?" And there is encouragement here for you and me in that regard, isn't there? Because we're told that they saw and believed. John saw and believed, verse 8. Later on, verse 20, the disciples saw the Lord and were glad. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you saw, you believed." But what? This is a word for us, isn't it? Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. That's a word for you today and a word for me. Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. The Lord is risen indeed. R.W. Dale was a famous English preacher, and he tells of how he was working on yet another Easter sermon. He had been in the ministry for many years, quite a famous preacher and Christian leader in England. And as he was working on that Easter sermon, it suddenly dawned on him. He says, for the first time, "He really is alive. He really is alive." And he kept repeating that to himself. "He really is alive." And his biographer writes of how that wasn't a moment of conversion. He was a believer for sure, but how that moment was a hinge point for his life, and there was a sudden a bump in fruitfulness and in joy in Dale's life as it really came home to him. Jesus is alive. Maybe some of us can put ourselves in the camp of those who we surely believe that Christ is alive. But today we want to ask that God would just bring that confidence and that assurance home in a fresh and deeper way, that we might grow in trust in Him and confidence and in fruitfulness that Jesus truly is the living Savior. May it be so for us today and every day. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank You that our faith is not built on myth or legend. It's built on account and narrative and truth. You dealt with real people in a real time and in a certain place. And these people were changed forever. And we thank you, our Father, for the way that this is still the way you work. Because Christ is alive, he still comes to us by word and spirit, and encourages us and strengthens us and builds us up and helps us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we think on our own needs, whether it be that we're in a place of the house of mourning, or whether we're in a place of abiding guilt and shame, or just niggling doubts, Father, we pray that you would come to us and that we would be strengthened with your might in the inner man by the working of that risen Jesus who is alive and blessing us still. We pray in his name. Amen.